Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 14. If you're using the black church Bibles, you can find this on page 820. You're going to be looking at Matthew 14, starting at verse 22, picking up where Gabriel left off a couple weeks ago. Hear God's word, Matthew chapter 14, verses 22 through 36. Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent around to all that region and brought to him all who were sick and implored him that they might only touch the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Before we start looking at this story, I just want to remind you of the context. You may want to flip back just to the beginning of chapter 14 if you want to follow along with me. In the first 12 verses of the chapter, we read about the death of John the Baptist. John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin and his forerunner, the one who announced his coming, and then baptized him. Near the beginning of Matthew's gospel, and in fact, all four of the gospels contain his baptism. And John the Baptist was, in many ways, the last great prophet of the Old Testament. Even though he's in the New Testament, he's still from the Old Testament, meaning the Old Covenant, God's way of relating to his people through Moses and through the law that Moses brought. And John the Baptist was put to death by King Herod, who was, as we know, I mean, Herod is not somebody whose name makes it into baby name books very much, right? Herod is a bad guy. Almost any Herod you want to pick is a bad guy, and this certainly was one of the worst. King Herod, having some sort of a wild party, his stepdaughter dances before him. We can only imagine what kind of dance that was. And he's so pleased with her that he offers her anything she wants. And at her mother's instruction, she says, "I want the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And that's what he does for her. After that, we see Jesus feeding 5,000 people with a few loaves and fishes. This tremendous miracle of provision that in some ways echoes, but in many ways is greater than the provision that God showed for his people in the desert in the book of Exodus, feeding them with manna. And then we get a detail in the Gospel of John. I'm just going to turn there really quickly. John records these same events, but he gives us a detail that we don't get in the Gospel of Matthew that actually is helpful. John chapter 6, I'm just going to read verse 15. "Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself." This is what happens after Jesus feeds the 5,000 in the wilderness, is there's a movement to make him king by force. And if you know anything about the era that Jesus is dealing with and the kind of political climate and the religious climate, everybody is waiting for a king to arise to raise an army to attack the Romans, kick them out, and establish God's kingdom again in the world, just like it had been hundreds and hundreds of years before with King David and King Solomon. And when they see Jesus feeding all of these people miraculously, they say, "This must be the king that God has sent us. So let's raise an army and we'll start a revolution and we'll put him on the throne by force." Especially when you look at the alternative is Herod. We don't want Herod around anymore. But that is not how the kingdom of Christ is to be established. And so Jesus refuses it. He refuses to see his kingdom established by force. And so at that time, Jesus sends them away, probably northward to a place called Gennesaret, while he withdraws to a mountain to pray. He sends them across the sea again. And again, just like in chapter 8, they face a storm. It's not called here a storm, but that's what's going on. You have high winds coming across the Sea of Galilee, a little lake, and it's threatening their boat. They can't make it across. So what is the storm about? What is the meaning of these winds and this sort of opposition that they're facing? Well, when we read about storms in the Bible, and when we think about the mind of people in the ancient world, storms are full of meaning. For us, they're interesting. And I always liked as a kid to watch thunderstorms from the front porch of my parents' house, which thankfully had a nice big roof on it. So it was a safe place to watch the thunderstorms from. But people in the ancient world especially knew that there was more to storms than just meteorological phenomena, right? It's not just certain discharges of static electricity and large clouds of water vapor that happen to be doing things. They understood storms. They thought of storms in terms of chaos. They thought of it in terms of the primal forces of nature, which it is, right? Storms do come, are part of nature. They thought of it as part of the fearful stuff that's out there in the world. And when we think about what destroys human beings and human life and human civilization on a large scale, other than maybe nuclear weapons, which we just invented this in, you know, less than 100 years ago, storms are just about the worst thing that human beings face. Even in America, with all of our wealth, all of our security, hundreds of people are killed every year, and millions of dollars of damage, if not billions of dollars of damage, are done every year when hurricanes hit the Gulf Coast or the East Coast, and when tornadoes go across the Midwest. They understood that storms meant danger, meant terror, that they were in some way the representative of the primal forces of nature. In Genesis chapter 1, a special word is used three times for create. If you read it carefully, you'll notice that it says, God formed this, God formed that, but three times it specifically says create. And it's this emphatic word, meaning God made this out of nothing and he has total control over it. One is for the heavens and the earth, which means everything. One is for mankind. He created God man is in his own image. The third, kind of surprisingly for us, is the great sea creatures or the sea monsters. And the reason for that is ancient people thought about storms as the activity of sea monsters that were kicking up a storm. And God is saying simply in Genesis chapter 1, even the great forces of nature are under the absolute control of our Lord. Symbolically, the water is like the nations full of fish. Jesus says, "I will make you fishers of men," to a group of men who'd made a living fishing in the Sea of Galilee. The storm comes across like the unstoppable forces at work in the world, some of which oppose the kingdom of God and his purposes. Think about the book of Daniel and all of the terrifying imagery of the king's dreams, giant statue toppled by a giant rock. Think about the giant tree that symbolized the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar getting cut down. Think about all of the ways in which there are terrifying things happening in the world that we have no control over. Americans, over the last, 50, 100 years at least, have felt like we're more or less in control. That if we make the right decision, elect the right people, we can kind of keep things to a dull roar in the world. ancient Israelites lived in a little part of the world, in a little unimportant nation that, except for a few times, had very little control over anything that was happening around them. And when they looked at a storm, they saw a perfect symbol of the terrible things that could go on around them in the world that they had no control over whatsoever. Now think about, then, the experience of this particular storm. They're on a shallow lake. And if you've ever been on a shallow lake and a wind kicks up, you know that the waves get surprisingly bad, surprisingly fast. The Sea of Galilee was famous for these fierce, unexpected storms, choppy waves that could overturn a boat in no time, and a chaotic wind that won't let them get anywhere. The wind, we read several times, is against them. The wind is the problem. They can't get where Jesus told them to go. That's the specific problem that they're facing in this account. Trying to get to the other side of the lake, Jesus told them to, things should be going all right, right? This is a crew of men who are striving to do what the Lord told them to, but they are stuck in real danger of swamping and all dying, unable to make any progress. And where is Jesus? In chapter 8, he was asleep in the end of the boat while the storm was going on. Here, he's nowhere to be seen. He's off praying somewhere. We experience opposition, even when we're trying to do what we ought. And I think this is one of the hardest things for us to remember, and it's one of the hardest things for us to accept. Because on some level, we recognize that God is just, right? And so we think, if I'm in rebellion against God, I should expect things to go badly for me. And we're not all that surprised when our lives aren't going real well, when we know that we're in sin against God. But when we're trying to do the right thing, and everything goes sideways, feels a little unfair, doesn't it? Feels a little bit unfair. When we're trying to raise our children to fear the Lord and love Him, when we're showing the love of Christ to spouse or friends or family, and they just throw it back in our faces. When our church tries to buy a building and set down roots in a neighborhood, and year after year we have the same conversations. When we're trying to provide for our families, get out of debt, fight against sin in our private lives, fight against evils like abortion in the public arena, become witnesses for Christ to our neighbors or to people on the other side of the world, and in general, engage in good ministry that we know that God wants us to do. We wonder why God is not making it easier. But in our desperation, help from Christ comes. And so Jesus, after his time of praying on the mountain, comes to them walking on the sea. And their first reaction is probably one that a lot of us would have, especially if we've watched many cable TV shows about hunting for ghosts. It's a ghost! Literally says in Greek, it's a phantasm. It's a reasonable hypothesis, right? You see the form of a human being walking to you across water. It's not such a crazy thing to conclude. But Jesus' response is straightforward and it's quick. Immediately, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." Well, why not? Why not be afraid when you see somebody who looks like a ghost walking across the water towards you? Well, first of all, it's someone you know, right? So you might come into, some parents have had this experience, you have to go check on your kid in the middle of the night or wake them up for some reason, and you have to tell them as soon as you wake them up, it's me, it's mom, it's dad, right? Don't freak out. It's just me. But the second one is bigger, and it's the focus of the chapter. And that is that the person coming to them across the waves is the one who has authority over the waters and authority over the storm. Now again, earlier Jesus had been with them in chapter 8 and was asleep in the boat when the storm was going on, and he awoke and rebuked the raging waves. They're in worse shape now because he's not with them. But he is, as it turns out. And the scriptures speak a lot about God's authority over the waves. Again, Psalm 93, "Mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea. the Lord on high is mighty. And Job has these powerful words speaking of God. God is he who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea, who does great things beyond searching out and marvelous things beyond number. Behold, he passes by me, and I see him not. He moves on, but I do not perceive him. Job, thinking about the invisible God who is riding above the storm, who's riding above the waves of the sea, well, now that invisible God is made visible. Think about the words that Jesus uses to reassure his men. They echo what God says to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, verse 13 and 14. Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" When Jesus says, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid," "it is I" is literally "I am." Take heart, take courage, I am. The invisible God who appeared to Moses in the burning bush appears now as a man before his disciples in that boat. Not in all of his unbearable and terrifying glory. "While my glory passes by you, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I've passed by." But in his humility and his mercy. Now, Psalm 77 also tells us something about God and about the storm. That God isn't just superior to or able to contend with the storm. He is the cause of the storm. This is something that we would not come up with on our own. Psalm 77, starting in verse 16. "When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your paths through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen." And Habakkuk, in the chapter that we read, reflecting on God's judgment of Israel, says the same thing. "You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters." God is not just superior to the sea. Christ is not just superior to the sea and the storm. He is its cause. Could it even be that the storm kicks up, the winds kick up, because the Lord, alone on the mountain with his Father, is unburdening his soul in prayer? The murder of his cousin and forerunner, John, at the hands of a vile, shameless, amoral tyrant. The feeding of this eager, restive, fickle crowd, many of whom, as we read in John later on in John 6, will shortly abandon him, because they're just too offended at what he has to say. The attempt by some to make him king of the land by force. When that happened, that was a moment, it was a repetition of the temptation that he'd had with the devil. Remember, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." The people of Israel, getting fed by Jesus, want to do exactly the same thing that the devil did. Make him king. Make him king, but in the wrong way. The psalm tells us that the anger of God raged against the oppression of his people in Egypt, and the Red Sea fled away from him. The prophet tells us the same thing, that God in his righteousness was angry for his people, took his weapons of war, and redeemed them. Here we get a glimpse of the utter power of the Lord Jesus. He's not merely a great teacher or prophet. He is the eternal God, creator and Lord of the universe, all men, and the forces of nature that want to snuff us out. So Jesus can walk on the stormy sea because he's Lord of the stormy sea. And when we face that opposition, to doing what Christ wants us to. When we face that opposition as individuals, as families, as a church, as the Christian community in America, we need to realize this, that the Lord is not helpless and the Lord is not absent. This is his promise to us. He is with us now, even more than he was with his disciples then. He promises in Matthew 28, Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The storm that the disciples are facing is his storm. And he is using it to harden the hearts of those who hate him, to punish sin and rebellion against him. And there's no place better to read about this than Romans 1. But also to build in us patience, prayerfulness, and power. So we read in Romans chapter 5 these words. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character. And character produces hope. And hope does not put to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. We may not be getting where we want to be, but understand that the hard journey that we are taking right now is getting us ready for a better destination. Now we get to the funny part of the chapter, right? And basically, whenever Peter shows up, something funny is going to happen. It is wonderful, but it is also kind of funny. Peter says, Lord, if it's you, tell me, command me to come out of the boat and walk towards you. You can tell it's Peter, one author says, because of the special combination of doubt, if it is you, and pushiness. Command me to come to you. And Jesus responds to his faith, responds to this, this expression of faith, by inviting him to participate in a miracle. Yeah, okay, get out of the boat and walk toward me. And he does participate in a miracle, at least for a moment. Like the Lord, for however many seconds, for however many steps, he walks on water as long as he's focused on the Lord. It reminds me of Hebrews chapter 12, and the encouragement, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. He's not looking at his feet. For those few seconds, he's not looking at his feet. He's not looking at the wind and the water whipping through the air. He's looking at Jesus. But in a moment, he's distracted. Not from one miracle, but actually from two miracles. From Christ walking on the water, and also from himself walking on water by faith in Christ. And how quickly we get distracted, both from the miracle of what Christ himself has done, his cross, his resurrection, his ascension, and his reign, but also to the miracle of what Christ has done in us, in ourselves. Individuals and families are transformed by the work of Christ. It happens all the time. And if we're honest, we'll look at our own lives. We'll look at the victory that God has given us over sin. We'll look at the blessings that he's given us. We'll look at the ways he's answered prayer over the years. And we will see that God has done miracles in our own lives. But we easily get distracted. We look around us. We see the opposition. We see the trouble. We see the problems. And we start to sink. Jesus responds to him as he fishes him up out of the water. You of little faith. Now in Greek, it's all one word. Jesus is calling Peter Mr. Small Faith, kind of like some character from Pilgrim's Progress. He has allowed the immediate threats to his life and goal to distract him from the wonder that was taking place. And Jesus rebukes him for it. Jesus doesn't mind rebuking his people. It's not a lack of love that leads people to rebuke others. Peter has taken his eyes off of the Lord, and that's a shame. Now, this is not the only place that Jesus rebukes his disciples for their small faith. It actually happens in Matthew 5 times. He says, you of little faith, either you individually or you as a group. He says, you of little faith, when they're doubting God's care for them in everyday life, on the stormy sea, when they're hungry, when they're unable to heal a boy of epilepsy. But the good news for Peter and for us is that even though he rebukes Peter and us for our small faith, he doesn't let Peter or us sink and drown. So the storm comes to an end. After this, the moment of the storm and the test of Peter's faith come to an end, and those in the boat respond in the most appropriate way possible with worship. Now, earlier when he calmed the sea, they had responded with wonder. What sort of man is this that even the winds and sea obey him? Now they answer their own question. Truly, you are the Son of God. So we're not going to get into it, but when they get over to Gennesaret, the mission continues. Jesus continues to preach and to heal. Let me ask a couple things. First of all, how do we interpret the Bible? This is sort of my closing bits and pieces here. How do we interpret the Bible? Well, it's interesting to read a variety of books. I'm giving you sort of a sneak peek. This is, you know, inside the kitchen view of how sermons get prepared. It's interesting and helpful to read sometimes a variety of sources. And it's good to read some really old people. You read people from like the 300s. And then you read some more recent people from the 1500s or the 1600s. And then you get into the 20th century, the 21st century, or sometimes the 19th century. And those guys are kind of our contemporaries because they're all 19th, 20th, 21st century. They're all in sort of that modern era of scholarship. And so the way that different eras and different people look at the scriptures is really helpful. And one of the things that people in the modern era struggle with when they read the Bible is the question of, is this an account of fact, or is it a story that is full of meaning? And the answer, of course, if you phrase it like that, the question answers itself. It's both. It's both stuff that actually happened and stuff that's full of meaning for us, that we should be learning spiritual lessons from, as it were. And so liberal scholars spilled a lot of ink talking about whether Jesus could really have walked across the Sea of Galilee. As if when Matthew wrote these words, he didn't know that it was an impossible thing to do, right? But even conservative scholars respond to this primarily by arguing in favor of the facticity, the actual happenedness of Jesus walking across the water, instead of unpacking the power of what is happening in this miracle. When you read the Bible, recognize that it is both telling you true things that happen. For the most part, there are some stories that are fiction. When Jesus tells parables, he's not telling you actual historical stories. But understand that we're reading both actual things that happened and things that are full of meaning for us and for all of God's people. That's just a little sneak peek. Now you can write sermons on your own. Not really. I'd be out of a job. We want to read the Bible the way it was intended to be read, not the way this set of scholars or that set of preachers tends to read it. And it is intended to be read both as something factual and as something full of meaning. Second, again, you will find yourself frustrated in your obedience to the Lord. If it's not happening right now, it will happen soon. They were doing what Jesus told them to. And a storm kicked up. The winds were against them. Peter almost drowned. And it was a whole thing. They were doing what Jesus told them to. And they faced opposition. Things will not always go as we hope, even when we are walking in the will of God. That's a reason right there not to give up when things are hard. Things being hard doesn't mean you're doing the wrong thing. Read the Bible. Pray. Seek the counsel of other Christians and your elders. Thirdly, it's not in your outline, strengthen your faith ahead of time. strengthen your faith ahead of time. And the best way to do that is by reading your Bible and by praying privately. Now, maybe I'm getting to be an old guy, but these things which were hammered and hammered into me as I was growing up, and yet which I struggled and struggled with as I was growing up, I am now seeing more and more are vitally important. If you do not have a daily habit of reading the Bible and some substantial prayer, one kind or another, use a list, don't use a list, I don't really care, you need to work on that. You need to focus on that. Because that is, for us, like taking cancer medicine for somebody who's suffering from cancer. You have to do it. You have to do it. Strengthen your faith by devotions, as well as by the other means of grace. You're here on a Sunday morning, so I'm not going to yell at you about coming to church. Good job. But do be with God's people on the Lord's Day and read your Bibles and pray. This is sort of the program minimum. Sometimes we talk about that in the exercise world. This is the program minimum. Go to church. Read your Bible on your own. Pray every day. You really got to do it. Fourthly, a word of encouragement. When does all this happen? Come on, it's in the sermon title. You can say it. In the fourth watch of the night. Does anybody know what time that is? Without looking at their study Bible notes.
3 a.m.
Matt shouted it out, but Joan had her hand raised, and I bet she knew it too. Between 3 to 6 in the morning. So it's the last watch of the night. It's the last sort of chunk of the night. And it's not, I imagine, the shift you wanted to work if you were a night watchman. This takes place during the final hours of the night, just before dawn. Imagine what this was like for Jesus' disciples. All night, rowing against a storm. They can't use the sail because the wind is against them. They're not making any progress. They're worried that the boat is going to get swamped. And just when it is darkest, and it is darkest shortly before dawn, Jesus comes. When it looks like all is lost for the gospel and the church, Christ will come for us. When you can no longer endure the testing that God has sent your way, Christ will come to you. Remember the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 10. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. And in the evening of your life, and it will come for every single one of us, whether we are young or old now, in the evening of your life, when your heart and your flesh fail, Christ will come for you. This is our assurance. We are safe in the hands of the Lord. And the end of our lives may come in some great catastrophe that befalls a whole bunch of people at the same time, or it may come in more normal ways, through getting old and getting sick, or getting in a car accident and dying. But when that happens, Christ will come for us. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the testimony of the Scriptures, the testimony of the disciples themselves, Peter himself, telling this story later on, not making himself look very good in it, about that night when they were trying to go to the other side at Jesus' command, the wind whipped up and opposed them, and Jesus came to them walking on the water. Thank you that we do not need to fear the storm. We need only fear the Lord of the storm. We do not need to be cleverer than you are, but we can trust you that if we do what is right, you will care for us. So, Lord, we pray that you would teach us to do what is right, that we would not give up in our rowing across the lake. But more importantly, Lord, that we would not turn our eyes away from you, that you would strengthen our faith. Help us to be like Peter, calling to you and willingly getting out of the boat, but also, Lord, help us to be unlike Peter and to keep our eyes on you and not on the storm. Lord, that will look a little different for every one of us because every one of us is dealing with something different. Some of us are struggling with great sin. Some of us are confused about the future. Some of us are dealing with family situations that are almost unbearable. Some of us have health problems. Some of us are just tired. But Lord, no matter what we are struggling with, we pray that you would strengthen our faith and keep our eyes on the Lord Christ. In his name we pray.